As you know, we are teaching a series on generational curses, and what we're trying to do is discover in the Word of God whether or not generational curses, the teaching about generational curses that's so popular in the body of Christ, whether or not it's true, and whether or not it has scriptural foundation. And last time we were together, you know, I used the PowerPoint presentation, and I told you it probably would be the last time I use it, but, you know, because the weather was so bad last week, I'm going to do a little bit of review here tonight to get up to where we need to pick up and continue on, so we are going to do this, but I put some more things on here as well that I want you to see. And, well, let's just go ahead and get into it. The general concept, if we were to summarize the teaching about generational curses, it goes like this. Ancestors commit sin. Whatever that means, however you think that applies, however you want to define that, ancestors commit sin. Dad, granddad, great-granddad, I mean, all the way back to Noah coming off the ark, whatever. Ancestors commit sin. And the punishment, judgment, demonic forces, or curse for that sin or iniquity is passed from generation to generation. And these sins and iniquities must be confessed, renounced, and repented of before the curse is broken. So again, if we were to summarize the what seems to be the popular teaching about generational curses, we've just done it right here. Now obviously there's a lot more to this than what we've just covered right here, but that would be like a synopsis of all of that. Now, some of the things that I want to share with you tonight that I did not share with you last time, but we're including it tonight, these are teachings that come from sermons about generational curses. Now, these are teachings that I have heard. And some of these are direct, word-for-word quotes. Now, I do not have the names of the ministers here who have taught this because we are not here to tear anybody down. But if doctrine is wrong, then doctrine is wrong. And we need to... We have to walk in truth. You know, like we heard in the message this morning, you know, if you're not walking in truth, you're walking in something that cannot produce in your lives. No matter how hard you try to make it produce, it can't produce because God does not add His anointing to deception or wrong teaching. So here are some teachings from sermons about generational curses. By repenting and confessing the sins of our ancestors and our own sins, we can break any curse over us and rob the generational spirits of the power and authority they need to rule over our families. That is a quote from a message that I heard. Now, my question is this. On the surface, doesn't that kind of sound like, if you hadn't heard the first message in this series, wouldn't something like that kind of sound like it makes sense? However, my question is this. Out of all of this, where in Scripture do we find anything, any phrase that is even remotely similar to the term generational spirits? Where? Where in the Word? Now, if you can find something in Scripture that says this, generational spirits, please let me know. I can't find it. But here it is being taught. Now, here's the thing. It gets taught, and people hear it, and they start chasing after generational spirits, trying to, you know, do whatever to get rid of them. But then I say, well, let's go back to the Word. What is in the Word? Generational spirits, do we find it? No. But, what about this? How does an adopted child do this? Come on, help me out. How does an adopted child repent and confess the sins of his ancestors? I was adopted. I was only weeks old when I was adopted. And guys, I have to tell you, I know nothing about the deeds of my ancestors. How am I supposed to repent? How can I confess what I don't know? What? Do I stand up and just say, well, God, I have no clue what they did, but, you know, I repent for all of them. Now, hold on. It says, now this is a teaching, repent and confess the sins. Now, if you've been in much of this teaching, what you've heard is you have to identify the sin. You know, Father, forgive me because my, you know, grandpappy was this and his grandpappy was that and my daddy was this and on and on. And we're supposed to confess these things. And by doing that, it's going to, you know, rob the generational spirits of the power and authority they need to rule over our families. How am I supposed to do that? How am I, as an adopted child, supposed to do that? I don't have a clue. Well, sorry, Brother Martin, you're just out of luck. You're just going to have to live the rest of your life with these generational spirits doing all kinds of bad things in your family. All right, well, here's another teaching. The declaration of God to the Jews regarding the iniquities of the fathers being visited upon the third and fourth generation and the law still apply today. That's a quote directly from a sermon that I heard. The declaration of God to the Jews regarding the iniquities of the fathers being visited upon the third and fourth generation and the law still apply today. And we get scripture for that from where? Well, from wherever we want, I guess. Like, hey, listen, we all know you can take a verse here and a verse there and make it say whatever you want. 2 Corinthians 6:14, about not being unequally yoked. If you marry an unsaved person, the curses on that person and their family will be passed on to your family and your children. That's another quote from a sermon that I heard about generational curses. And we get scripture for that from where? But it's taught. And so what happens? You know, you've got Christian people out there that hear this and they're chasing after, well, I got to deal with this now. Here's another teaching. A parent who is angry or violent passes it on to the child. A sexually abusive parent produces like children. A parent who is an alcoholic or drug addict passes this on to the children. You ever heard that? Have you ever heard of parents who are struggling with kids, drug addicts, whatever it is, and in these generational curse services, like the parents, what are we going to do about the kid? Well, you need to break the generational curse. Okay, tonight, folks, we're having generational curse breaking service. If you've got kids that have generational curses of alcohol, drugs, blah, 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 working in their lives, come up, we're going to break this thing tonight. So people run to the altar, break the curse, break the curse, break the curse. All right? And it goes over really well, except for this teaching sounds good only if such parents produce such children. Are you like me? Maybe somewhere along the line you've heard of parents, druggies, alcoholics, whatever, and their kids all turn out great. How come they never talk about that? Seriously, how come they... In all the messages about generational curses, I have never heard anybody... read about this stuff, I've never heard any of them address this. Now, maybe they have and I just haven't heard it. I'm not saying it's never been done. I'm just saying I've never been exposed to it. It's always been the bad producing the bad. Well, what if the bad produces the good? What if Grandpappy was a moonshiner and a drunk? And what if Daddy was a moonshiner and a drunk till he moved up to Dayton to work at Frigidaire? And he kept hitting the Dewdrop Inn, getting plastered 3 or 4 nights a week. But the kids, 5 kids, one grows up to be a dentist, one grows up to be a lawyer, one grows up to be a preacher, hallelujah. One grows up to be a nurse, and the other grows up and owns 4 or 5 gas stations. None of them get drunk, have never been drunk. I'm not saying maybe they never touched the stuff, but they've never been drunk, they don't do it. They're not, all but the preacher, not one of them is born again. How do you explain that? If this curse thing is wiping out generation after generation, how is it that all of a sudden it's not happening? Well, maybe it skipped a generation. And we get that where? I'm not trying to be mean and critical. I think I said that a lot last message. I'm not. But what I'm trying to do is get us in the body of Christ, you know, open our eyes and see this stuff. And let's think about some of these things. You don't even have to be a spiritual Einstein to use some spiritual logic for some of this. What about this one? A generational curse can be broken by walking around your property and invoking the blood of Jesus, the name of Jesus, declaring God's word and speaking against the curse and the spirits. How many people were instructed to do this by Jesus or the apostles? Go back, read the Gospels, read everything that was written by Paul, Peter, the rest of them. How many of them instructed people to go home and do that? Well, I can save you some time. The answer is none. Correct me if I'm wrong. But all the people that went to Jesus received what they needed then. Did they not? And not one time did he tell them, well, you know, you need to repent for the sins of your fathers and you need to confess their sins before I can heal you. So, fess up. That never happened. Never. In fact, the story about the man born blind, he actually refuted that kind of a teaching. Now here's another one that's very similar to the one we just looked at. A generational curse can be broken by marching through your house and anointing it with oil, invoking the blood of Jesus, the name of Jesus, declaring God's word and speaking against the curse and the spirits. Now, this one's going to get me in trouble with some people. But anybody here ever heard of this? Something like that. Well, you buy a new house, bless God. I mean, maybe you have in your church, you know, the new house anointing team that goes in and you know, we drive these spirits out, glory to God, and splash oil all over everything. And then, you know, but how many people were instructed to do this by Jesus or the apostles? And where does Scripture say that devils are repelled by anointing oil? Man, if you could see what I'm seeing. Where in Scripture does it say that devils are driven out with oil? Where? Now, this is where I can get in trouble.
You saying we shouldn't anoint with oil?
If it makes you feel good to anoint with oil, go ahead. But I guarantee you this, dear heart. You can have $500 a gallon, double, triple virgin olive oil straight from Jerusalem itself, and there's not one devil on planet Earth that's going to be scared of that. Not one.
But I believe that they are.
Why? Why?
Because everybody on TV sells anointing oil to drive out the... And I sent my offering. It has to work. Because if not, I want my money back.
Start writing some letters then, because... Again. What is in the Word? What's in Scripture? There is nothing in Scripture. You know, the thing about, you know, march around the house, march around the property. You know where they get that? You know what it's called, don't you? Some people, a Jericho march. Do you understand that in the Bible, if you don't believe me, just go check these things out in the Word yourself. That is the only time anywhere in Scripture, the Jericho thing, that's the only time anywhere in the entire Bible where anybody was told to march in circles around anything. That's it. Nobody has ever been told that in Scripture since. But Brother Martin, we all went down to the abortion clinic and we had ourselves a Jericho march. You know what? You could have done a whole lot better. Gathering together inside a nice, cool, on a hot day, warm, on a cold day building and speaking the Word of God and tearing down strongholds.
Right.
Trust me. You honestly, guys, do you really believe that devils are going to be afraid of you when you're walking in circles around something? Now, if you're confessing the Word of God, that will have an effect. But just you march, that doesn't do anything. I mean, well, it burns some calories, which we probably could all use a little bit of. But I'm talking in the realm of the Spirit. It doesn't do you anything to march around, but it will make you feel good. And the reason it's going to make you feel good is because somebody preached you ought to do this, and that somebody is in a position that you perceive of being more authority than you in the things of God. And so you hear it, you believe it, you act on it, you go home, you feel good, and you tell everybody what you did. But in Scripture, is there any instruction in there that such a thing works? No. In Scripture, is there any instruction that anointing people or houses or anything else with oil causes devils to leave? No. What do we see in Scripture? We see things like this. In my name, they shall cast out devils. Not when they smear them with oil, they shall cast out devils. I don't mean to break anybody's heart. I do not need oil to drive out a devil.
Right.
All I need is the name of Jesus. That's it. But, you know, people move into a house and they go through and they anoint. They have to do it. One place they get that is the Passover. Remember there when the Jews came out of Egypt and the Lord talked about, gave instructions to the Jews, you know, anoint the doorposts. You know, only they did it with blood, guys. They didn't do it with oil. Well, you know, we're a little more humane. So instead of killing the neighbor's dogs, we go out and buy ourselves some oil. And we anoint the doorpost with oil. And if the kids are messed up and they're on drugs, you know, what we do is we take oil and we anoint their doorpost into the bedroom. So when they walk through, they're going to pass through the anointing. No, they're not. Not just because you put oil on there. You wanted to pass through the anointing. You build yourself up on your most holy faith and you begin to speak the word and you create an atmosphere of holiness in that house. So when those kids come in there, they feel uncomfortable because that's sin. Boy, I tell you what, I need to go in the oil selling business. You make some. Now, the Bible does talk about, is there any sick among you? An anointing with oil and that. Okay, I am not addressing that issue here tonight. We're not talking about that. We're talking about what we see right here. This whole thing of generational curses and devils and generational spirits, anoint with oil and drive them away. I can't find anything in Scripture to support such a teaching. Now, concerning the whole issue of generational curses, there are several passages of Scripture used to support the teaching of generational curses. We're going to go through these very quickly. Exodus 20, verse 5, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." Exodus 34, 7, "Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation." Numbers 14, 18, "The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation." Deuteronomy 5, 9, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the fourth, third and fourth generation of them that hate me." Leviticus 26, 40-43, "If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespasses which they have trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. The land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths, while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept the punishment of their iniquity, because, even because, they despise my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes." Nehemiah 9:2, "And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." Jeremiah 14:20, "We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee." Daniel 9:16, "O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us." Those are verses, and you've heard them, we talked about this before, those are verses that are used to substantiate the teaching about generational curses. First, I visit the iniquity. Second, confess and repent. Third, it'll be over if you do. But what about the other verses? Remember, we talked about this last time. Verses like this one. Deuteronomy 24:16, "The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin." 2 Kings 14:6, "But the children of the murderers he slew not, according to that which is written in the book of the law of Moses, wherein the Lord commanded, saying, The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, nor the children be put to death for the fathers, but every man shall be put to death for his own sin." Ezekiel 18:4, "Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Ezekiel 18:18-20, "As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet ye say, Why? Doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son." Remember, we went through these. And what we saw here, the passages that seem to be forgotten in all of the teaching, it brings up a real quandary. It's like, well, goodness gracious, what do I believe now? I mean, you know, all I've heard is generational curse, iniquity of the father, passed down third and fourth generation. Now all of a sudden, there's a verse I've never seen before that says that the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, and the father shall not bear the iniquity of the son. So which is it? Which is it? And how come this verse, my experience only, maybe not yours, but how come this verse is not used? In all the teaching I've heard, I have never heard this verse quoted from, this passage, nor those other passages that we were looking at just a few moments ago as we were reading through all of this. So the question is there or is there not a generational curse? Well, the answer is in God's Word. But what it comes down to is, how bad do we want to know truth? You know, where Jesus was talking about, you know, the dog returns to its vomit. Now think about this. The only way that a dog can return to its vomit is if it has vomited, left, and come back. Okay? Now, you can go through Scripture and you can show people that certain things are not right. Let's think for a moment from God's perspective. Can we try to do this? Let's say that we're God in heaven. We're pure, holy, perfect, truth. We're everything you can imagine that is good. We're looking down and we're seeing people teach something about us that's not true. How do you think we would compare such teaching? Well, you know, Paul used the word dung. Jesus talked about a dog returning to his vomit. From God's perspective, teaching that misleads people concerning their relationship with Him is, in human terminology, equal to dung or puke. Chunky, stinky. Okay, Brother Martin, I got the idea. Do you see what I'm saying? You know, let me toss this one out here to you. Instead of just like listening to stuff all the time, every now and then, call a personal time out and try to think the way God thinks. How does God view this? Considering He's perfect and can't lie. He is just. He is righteous. He's all those wonderful good things. He is love. Based on that, how would He view this? You know what? You're going to have to come up with dung, vomit, or equivalents. Because God will not substantiate that which is not truth. And He won't work with it. We mentioned that earlier here in this message. Okay, now, we went through Scripture, and again, all of this, this review part here, it's all on the tape from the previous message. We went through Scripture and we found out how that Jesus, when He confronted the religious leaders of the day, you know, Pharisees, scribes, and all that, He made it very clear that they were rendering the Word of God of none effect because of their traditions. Now, another way to put that is, you are nullifying truth because of your traditions. Meaning, as long as I embrace traditions, it cancels out the fullness of what truth could do in my life. So Jesus said, listen, you guys, you are messing a lot of people's lives up because you're enforcing tradition more than you're enforcing truth. Well, today in the body of Christ, the same kind of thing is true. There are a lot of traditions being enforced over truth. And unless we're walking in truth, we can't walk in the fullness of what truth can produce in our lives. And Jesus, as Scripture said, and again, this is still part of the review, Jesus went about preaching and teaching the kingdom. Now, the only person that was, if you will, a citizen of the kingdom of that time was Jesus Himself, because He was the only one that had the life and the nature of the Father on the inside. Everybody else was lost. That's why He came, to die so that they could go from being lost to born again. And so while He was teaching, He wasn't teaching and preaching law. He was teaching and preaching about the kingdom. And if we could summarize it, it was something like this. Okay, people, listen up. All your life you've been taught law. You Jews now. All your life you've been taught law. You Gentiles, you've been on the outside looking in, observing the Jews try to live according to the law. But I'm here to tell you that a change is coming. And I'm going to teach you about that change. I'm going to teach you about a kingdom you're not a part of. But through me, I'm the way, the truth, the life, I'm the door, etc. and so forth. Through me, you're going to be able to enter into this kingdom. Once you've entered into that kingdom, there's going to be a different way of living. There's going to be a different way of approaching God. It's not going to be the way it used to be. So I'm going to teach you about this new way. When I'm gone, you then will have access into this kingdom. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to have these fellows that have been working with me all this time, apostles and some others, they're going to pick up where I left off and continue this teaching, only they're not going to do it alone. They're going to do it by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as they are teaching and preaching to you, they're going to be leading you into the same kind of a relationship with God that they will have that I currently, presently have. So he went about teaching the kingdom of God. And the thing that we found back up here concerning the teaching about generational curses, all of these in here where it talks about, you know, I'll visit the iniquity of the children to the third and fourth generation. I mean, all these things that we saw in there. The one thing that we noticed that was common to every single one of them, bar none, every single one of them, they were all in the Old Testament. And then we challenged ourselves with the question, if this teaching is true concerning generational curses, if it is true that the iniquity is, you know, visited upon the subsequent generations, then how come we can't find Jesus or the apostles making any reference to it at all? Nowhere, nowhere did Jesus make reference to the iniquities of the Father being passed down, to a generational curse. And again, that term generational curse does not exist anywhere in Scripture. The apostles didn't do it. And you would think, if it was that important, I mean, obviously, it appears more than once in the Old Testament. So it was very important back then. But if it was as equally important now as it was back then, don't you think that Jesus somewhere along the line would have mentioned it at least once? And if not Jesus, I mean, remember we talked about how busy he was. You know, he only had 3.5 years of ministry. Maybe he forgot. Well, wouldn't he, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, have reminded Paul? Maybe not. Maybe, you know, I mean, Peter, sometimes he got messed up on some stuff. But at least Paul, wouldn't he have told Paul? And wouldn't we have seen it somewhere in the writings? But it's not there. Nowhere. Nowhere. And if, again, don't take my word for it, you go home and you check it out in Scripture. Nowhere in the New Testament, the four Gospels or beyond, is there a reference to iniquity of the fathers being passed down or visited upon the third and fourth generation. It's not in there. And so what we did was come to some kind of a conclusion that there must have been something that happened in between the writing of the Old Testament and the writing of the New Testament that made it unnecessary to include warnings about the iniquity of the Father being passed down to the third and fourth generation. Well, we looked over in Isaiah chapter 28, and what we found in there was that God expects us as believers to have our approach toward Scripture and learning is to be a line upon line, precept upon precept concept. Now let me expand on that. Line upon line, precept upon precept means that you don't just take a verse or a verse here and a verse there and put it all together and say, aha, doctrine. What you have to do is take those verses, put them back in the setting, and find out how they apply line upon line in the chapter, line upon line in the book, and then line upon line from start to finish in the entire Bible. In other words, does this teaching or this verse, the way that it's used in this particular teaching, does it line up with the fullness of the story that we are seeing in the Bible? If not, then we need to reevaluate how we're using that verse and the doctrine that we're presenting that surrounds that verse. And so we have to keep everything line upon line and precept upon precept. Now let's ask a question. Why all these verses that we see in here, Exodus 20 verse 5, Exodus 34 7, Numbers 14 18, Deuteronomy 5 9. I mean, these verses where it talks about the iniquities being visited upon the third and fourth generation. Why are these verses in the Bible? Why do they even appear? I mean, they're in the Bible because God wanted them there, correct? So why are they there? What was it that caused these verses to be put in Scripture? Why was it that God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, moved upon somebody to write these verses down? Why was it that God had them included in the Bible? Well, there is an answer to this. Turn first to Romans chapter 5. Because again tonight, we're going to do some line upon line. Only tonight we might do precept upon precept. Romans chapter 5. First off, look at verse 12. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." I will stop there for the moment. Now let me clarify something in verse 13, right here at this point. Where it says, "Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." Here a while back, the state of Montana changed the speed limits on their interstate highways. In fact, they eliminated the speed limits. And there were no speed limits in Montana. Now, let's think about this. Do you think that's a formula for disaster? Well, in Ohio it might be, because in Ohio we don't have those long stretches of nothing like they do in Montana. So they eliminated the speed limits on the interstate highways. And so I'm just guessing, but there might have been a mad rush to buy Corvettes or something in Montana. But what it meant was, a policeman could not pull you over for doing 110 and give you a ticket for doing 110 and a 65. Now what they could do, if in the policeman's judgment, the stretch of highway where you were driving 90, 100, 120, Alice, you listening to this? The stretch of highway, if the policeman, if the state patrolman, whatever, thought that your speed was too excessive for the safety value of the stretch of road where you were driving, then he could pull you over and give you a ticket, not so much for speeding, but I forget the term they use. It wasn't reckless operation, but it was something else, you know, unsafe, whatever, something. But they couldn't give you a ticket for speeding because there was no law. So where no law existed, the sin of exceeding the speed limit could not be imputed unto the driver. Well, now all of you people sitting here tonight thinking, well, I'm going to plan me a trip to Montana. They have changed that law, okay? They've gone back to speed limits because they were having just too many problems. I mean, can you imagine, you know, 90-year-old grandma? Yippee! Somebody take that T-bird away. Praise God. Well, anyway, what he's saying here is this. Okay, sin existed because of verse 12. Because of one man, sin existed. But nobody was held guilty of committing an act of sin because nobody knew what sin was. In other words, there was no sign posted on the highway that said, don't do this. And so, even though people were doing things that were wrong, God couldn't come along and say, don't you know better? They could say, well, no, because I don't have anything to tell me what is and is not sin. And it says, until the law, sin was in the world. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed, or it couldn't be imputed where or when there is no law. So, until the law, sin was in the world, but nobody knew about it and didn't know what it was. Law came along, all of a sudden, people have speed limit signs. Now, this verse 12 where it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Put a marker here in Romans 5 and turn back over to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at this progression of events. And we will be going back over there to Romans chapter 5. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, what we are now approaching, we have entered into the sixth day of creation. Everything has been created except for man. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now let's stop right there for just a moment and think about what we just read. It says God created. Now, if God created man in his own image, do you think there was anything defective about man when he was created? Is there anything defective about God? No. He's perfect. So when God created man, man would have been perfect. As he would have been as perfect as God, but not deity. Okay? So God did not create a God. He created man in his image. But now look down here in verse 31. God's looking over everything that's been created, including man, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So here God is looking out over all the creation, the stars, he's looking at the sun, the moon, the planets, I mean, everything that he has created, including man, and God makes the statement, it is very good. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think God is going to call any form of sin very good? Of course not. It doesn't take much smarts to figure that one out. So, God created man in a perfect, though non-deity, existence. Man is perfect. He is in the image of God himself. Now, in chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." All right? So, here we're getting a little bit more detail of what happened on that sixth day. God created man out of the dust of the earth. And it says in here that he breathed into man the breath of life. So now, at the risk of sounding like I'm very unintelligent, where did man get life? Adam, right here. Where did Adam get life? He got it from God. Did he have this life before God gave it to him? No. So here we have a created being, and God releases from in himself into this created being his own life. Now I want to ask you another a question I kind of asked already. Do you believe that there's anything defective about the life of God? Do you think it has any flaws? Do you think it has any sin? Okay? Therefore, when God breathed life into Adam, he breathed into Adam his own perfect, absolutely, undeniably holy, just, righteous, you know, and everything else you want to add to that, life. God, because it was God's life. It doesn't say he went and sucked in the life out of an angel and went over and breathed it into Adam. It says God, out of himself, breathed his own life into Adam. Man, get a hold of that. God breathed out of himself. Now, I don't know the exact, you know, step-by-step process where all this happened. All I know is what Scripture says, and it says that God breathed into Adam the breath of life. So Adam, he comes to life, and what is he? He is a created being with the life of God on the inside of him. What an existence! Can you imagine such an existence? Some of you, if you could have seen some of the looks, it's like, yeah. Well, let's go on. So here is created being with the life of God, perfect in his existence, living in a perfect environment. Nothing's wrong. So God says, all right, now here's the deal. Verse 15, chapter 2. The Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, what's going to happen? Thou shalt surely die. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now, I don't know about you, but this is before Eve was brought forth. I mean, Eve happens right after this. So the only two cognizant beings on earth or in existence, in the universe, relative to that, it's God and Adam. That's it. Nobody else. God says, man, you eat of this and you shall surely die. Don't you think that would have been enough? Anyway, you know the story. In chapter 3, Eve eats, gives to Adam. Adam eats, God shows up. He says, man, what's going on here? Everybody denies responsibility. It must have been a generational curse. Hallelujah. Everybody denies responsibility. Adam says, well, hey, if you hadn't created me imperfect, this wouldn't have happened. I received some kind of genetic flaw from you, Daddy-O. And, it wasn't my fault. I mean, I've been living under this generational curse that you passed down to me. That wouldn't have worked very well. So instead, he turns to the next best thing. That woman you gave me! She made me do it! And God says, ma'am? She says, hey, look, the serpent, he made me do it. God says, I will deal with you. And he deals with this. You know the whole story. They get driven out of the garden, the whole nine yards. But now turn over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 5. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now, what does this mean? It means that's not the way it was supposed to be. Because God breathed into Adam his own life. God can't die. So the life that God gave Adam was non-death. You with me? But Adam chose to blow it. And when he did, internally, spiritually, he died because he separated himself from the life of God. And it took over 900 years for that spiritual death to catch up to his body. And finally he died. And this pattern is seen all throughout Scripture. Now turn back over to Romans chapter 5. It says in verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Okay, where did the death come from? The death came from sin. Where did the sin come from? The sin came from Adam. And this sin and the death that accompanies it has been passed down from Adam to everybody else, including all of us. And unless something had happened to us to change what was working on the inside of us, we would still have that sin nature producing sin death at work in our lives. Now he says, verse 12, for that all have sinned, for until the law was sin in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now stop and look at this. It says that sin existed and death reigned from Adam to who? Okay, now why do you think it makes this distinction Moses, from Adam to Moses. Why doesn't it say Adam to Abraham? Why does it say Adam to David? Why doesn't it say from Adam to Abinadab or somebody like that? What is distinctive about Moses?
The law.
Remember that? Moses goes up the mountain. God says, okay, here are the Ten Commandments, and here are the ordinances that go along with them. Go tell the people. And Moses went down and told the people. Now look at this. Look what it says. It says, for until the law, verse 13, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. In other words, it is saying, look, here I am, God. You guys are making a whole lot of mistakes. I mean, you know, you couldn't even get past two generations before one brother kills the other. You guys are blowing it big time. Death reigns in you, in your life, in your world. Thing is, I can't hold you accountable for committing acts of sin because you don't know what an act of sin is. I mean, really, up until this point, if you want to think of it like this, the only law that existed, so to speak, was don't eat of that tree. Okay? Well, once that law was broken and the consequence, you know, was passed on, from then on, that law no longer existed because nobody else had access to that tree. You see what I'm saying? Nevertheless, that sin nature was passed down from Adam to the next generation, etc. and so forth, and death reigned from Adam to Moses, but nobody was held accountable for acts of sin because there was nothing to tell them, this is a sin and this is not a sin. Well, it says, but not as the offense, verse 15, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, Adam, many be dead, that's everybody that was born after Adam, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So if we try to look at it from this perspective, Adam sins, and because of that, every human being that's born into the world is born into this world with a sin nature. And that sin nature originated with Adam when he rebelled against God. Likewise, Jesus comes along and he does and completes his work here on earth. And because of what he has completed here on earth, he then is making available to people the opposite of what Adam passed down to people. The difference is this. With Adam, you had no choice. With Jesus, you do. You can say yes to Jesus or ignore Jesus. It's totally up to you. But when it comes to Adam, you have no choice in the matter. When you are born into this world, you are born with a sin nature. Jesus has made it possible for that, you know, whole situation to be changed or reversed in your life. Now look what he says in verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Again, he's continuing to draw a contrast between what happened with Adam and what Jesus makes available to you. And then he says in verse 17, for if by one man's offense, talking again about Adam, death reigned by one, much more they that receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So again, the contrast. Look, you've got a choice. You can stay like Adam or be changed to be like Jesus. Praise God, I'm glad I made that choice. Hallelujah. Well, he says here in the next verse, verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Now remember this phrase. You're going to see something similar to it later on. Because of what Adam did, judgment was passed upon all humanity to condemnation. Therefore, as long as you're like Adam, there is condemnation. Now look, he goes on and says, even so, by the righteousness of one, Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So again, in this verse, you've got death and you've got life. And he continues in verse 19 and says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now look at the difference in this. He says in verse 19, for by what Adam did, everybody was made a sinner. So by the obedience of Jesus shall many be made righteous. In other words, everybody was made sinner because of what Adam did. But many shall be made righteous. What's the difference? The difference is this. Shall be made indicates you've got to do something to become a shall be made. You didn't have to do anything to be made the sinner. All you had to do is be born into this world. But the only way that you can be a shall be made is if you respond to the one who shall make you as such. And he continues on in verse 20. Now look at this. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now look at these last two verses again, 20 and 21. It says, moreover, the law entered. All right, now how did the law enter? Again, from Adam to Moses, death reigned, but sin was not imputed. Here comes Moses. And God says, Moses, come up this mountain. Moses goes up the mountain. God says, 10 commandments. These commandments are a written form of my holy, righteous nature. But along with this, I'm going to give you a whole lot of ordinances. Now, you go back down there and you tell the people all about this. And it says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law entered when God gave it to mankind, specifically the Jews, through Moses. And he says here that the law entered that sin, that the offense might abound. All right, now what's this talking about, might abound? Does that mean that because the law was given, everybody became a greater sinner? No, no. Let me kind of paraphrase this. It says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Or in other words, here's what's going on. Let me kind of illustrate it. You know, you've got two guys, two Jews, and they're talking one day. And they say, you know, have you noticed how everybody dies? And the other fellow says, you know, now that you mention it, you're right. Everybody seems to die. Do you know why that is? I don't know. Well, sometimes people get killed, but other times, why, just the other day, I saw old Abinabob. He just dropped over dead. I wonder why that. I don't know why that. What do you think's going on? I have no idea. Then all of a sudden, one day, here comes Moses. You know, and he says, I have been to the mountain, and I have the law. Listen to me. And he reads the law, and he says, to kind of paraphrase and summarize this whole thing, this is why everybody is dying, because your nature cannot compare to the nature of these 10 commandments that God has given to me to pass down. And until you can equal this, you're in a messed up state, and that is why everybody is dying. And Moses says, can you live like this? Can you do it? And the people said, yes, we can. And God says, no, you can't. That's why along with these 10, I am giving you ordinances. You're going to have to kill this and kill that and bring this and bring that. Now, think with me for a moment. You've got the 10 commandments. And the 10 commandments say, do this, don't do that. And you say, I can live that way. Then you begin to find out, no, I can't. Well, gosh, what do I do now? Moses said, glad you asked. Because of what you did there, you're going to have to bring a lamb or a calf or the grain offering. Now, think about this. Why did God add all the ordinances? Because He wanted to emphasize to them, sin costs you. Now, what if you were living back in those days? And every time you blew it, I mean, you know, it talks about the sin offering, the trespass offering, this offering, that, all these things you had to do. How much is it going to cost? Are you with me? We're not talking just about, you know, killing Bambi all the time or you know, Bobo the sheep or whatever. This is a lifestyle. And you already know you're going to blow it. You're going to have to prepare ahead of time. You see, what if the same thing was true today? How many of you are going to have a yard big enough to keep all the animals you need to kill because of all the times you blow it? Do you see what I'm saying? This was not just a, you know, you read this and you don't put this into perspective. All the grain offerings, All this, you know, all the things that they had to do, all the festivals, and what they had to do according to the, what, the reason God did all that was to try to impress upon them that it doesn't matter how hard you work and how much it costs you, you can't change what's inside you. And try as you may and kill as many animals and get blood all over the place. You can't change what's on the inside of you. And I want you working day in and day out and day in and day out and month in and week out and year out and life out. Day after day facing the reality you can't live this way. Now, this goes on and says, that the law entered that the offense might abound or might become abundantly obvious to mankind, you've got a problem. And it says, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace, not the law. The law was given to open their eyes. And he says, look, you can obey the law all you want, but it's not going to change what's happening on the inside of you. However, once grace has been released unto you, and you can become a partaker of this grace and the free gift that accompanies this grace that's made available to you through Jesus Christ, the grace is going to be far more abundant than all of the sin that exists on the inside of you. See, God wasn't interested as much about getting them to stop sinning as He was in changing the nature of sin that was on the inside of them. You want somebody to stop sinning? It's no problem. Tie them to a pole. Chain them up in the basement. They don't kill anybody. They don't steal. They don't rape. They don't get drunk. You see what I'm saying? But you can't change what's on the inside of them. The only thing that can do that is that person interacting with Jesus Christ and receiving from Jesus what Jesus has to offer. Now, look in chapter 7, verse 1. Paul is writing, and he says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. So, who's he talking to? Primarily, who's he talking to? Jews. Because the Gentiles, they really didn't know the law unless somebody came along and taught it to them. But those Jews, man, they knew the law. And he says, moreover, brethren, he says, know ye not, brethren, I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Now he's talking, he's saying, look, you guys know the law. Jews, you understand how the law existed in your lives. How that you were born a Jew, and because you were born a Jew, your entire life you were required to obey whatever the law said. You couldn't get out of it. You couldn't become a non-Jew. It was impossible. You were born a Jew. And because of that, you were bound to the law till the day you died. And there was nothing that you could do about it. And he says, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And then he says, look, let me give you a natural example. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, my fellow Jews, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married or joined together to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. He's telling you right here, this is the change. Jews, do you understand? Now, see, it's not just a matter, you're dead to the ordinances of the law. You're dead to the reason that you had to respond to the ordinances of the law. You're dead to the law through the body of Jesus Christ. And now you are free to be joined together to somebody else. Well, who is that somebody else? It's the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. But now look what he says in verse 5. He says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now look at this. He says, you're dead to the law through the body of Christ. You, present tense, now are dead to the law through the body of Christ. Verse 5, he says, but I want you to think back. Think back to the past. when we were in the flesh. Do you see this is written in the past tense? When we were in the flesh, the motions of sin or the outward actions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. What's he talking about here? All right. Now let me paraphrase this. He's saying, look, when we were in the flesh, past tense, we're dead to the law now, but when we were in the flesh, past tense, the motions of sin or the outward actions of sin that were made abundantly obvious to us by the law, because the law said, those things you're doing, that is sin. He says, they did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Or another way to say that is, there was something at work in our members that brought forth out of us the actions of sin. And they were actions of sin because the law said, this is what you better not do. And we kept doing the things that we better not do. And the reason for that was because there was something on the inside working in our members producing those outward actions of sin or bringing forth fruit unto death. Verse 6. But now, present tense, we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So he said, verse 5, he's saying, think back to when. And then in verse 6, he says, but let me bring you back to the now, to the present tense. Because you see, when we were in the flesh, we had something on the inside of us that was causing us to commit the acts of sin. But now, praise be to God, he says, we've been delivered from the law. Now, the law, remember, the law was given to expose the actions of sin and to reveal to man that he had something working in his members that was causing the actions of sin. So when he says we've been delivered from the law, he's not only saying we've been delivered from the law, but he's saying we've been delivered from the thing that the law was sent to expose. And because we've been delivered from that, we've been delivered from that unto something else. And the something else that we've been delivered unto is newness of spirit. There's something different on the inside of us now that didn't exist when we were in the flesh. Now look what he says in the next verse, 7. Well, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Or did the law cause sin? Well, God forbid. Nay, I wouldn't have known sin but by the law. Remember what we saw over there in chapter 6, how it said that the law was given to cause the sin to abound, the offense to abound, so people would understand what is and is not sin, and the fact you've got a sin nature on the inside of you. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, no, the law didn't cause sin. The law didn't produce sin. We wouldn't have known what sin was unless the law had been given to us. I wouldn't even have known that lust was a sin, except that the law said, thou shalt not covet. However, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. You say, well, now, wait a second. He says, without the law, sin was dead. That's right. To him, sin was dead. Because until the law came, nobody could be held accountable for committing an act of sin. Even so, death reigned from Adam to Moses. But once Moses came on the scene and the law was given, from that point on, everybody, all those Jews, everybody that had this law, they could be held accountable for the acts of sin, because now they had a standard set before them that said, this is sin, don't do it. And so he says here in this verse, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment. All right, where was the sin? The sin was on the inside. It was the thing working in his members, what he was talking about up there in verse 5. And he says, that thing, sin, that was working in my members, taking occasion by the commandment. What's he talking about by the commandment? The law. The law that said, don't do this, don't do that, this is a sin, and that is a sin. Wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, or the results stemming from a diseased inner condition. For without the law, sin was dead. In other words, he's saying, guys, we lived our whole lives, even after we became a nation, the Jewish nation, even after we were known as Israel, we still were committing acts of sin and didn't even know we were committing acts of sin. And the whole time, the sin nature was on the inside of us, producing death from one generation to another generation, and nothing could stop it. We had spiritual death at work on the inside of us, and that sin nature was producing the works of sin on the outside, but we didn't have have a clue until Moses came down from that mountain and said, I have been with God, and God says, we are doing a whole lot of things wrong. Here's how we need to live now. And Moses produced for us from God a list of lifestyle that we are supposed to follow. And so we tried so hard to do it, but we found out all of a sudden that that sin that had been there the whole time, it's like it snuck up out of nowhere. We had no idea where it came from. We didn't know it was in there. And suddenly we're exposed to the fact we've got this horrible nature, a diseased inner condition called concupiscence that is causing us to live in a way that we didn't want to live. Well, he goes on and he says in verse 10, or verse 11, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Or in other words, what he is saying is, hey, everybody was happy until the law came along. And then all of a sudden, here comes the law. And suddenly we realize, goodness gracious, we've been dead the whole time and didn't even know it. We can't even come close to comparing to what God expects of us and what the way He wants us to live. And he says, verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. Or another way to look at this would be, and the commandment or the law that was given to us from God, it was the written form, the Ten Commandments, a written form of the very righteous and holy nature of God Himself. And that was supposed to be a revelation of life, but instead of it being a revelation of life to me, it became a revelation of the death of the sin nature that was already existing on the inside of me. He says, verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Or, all of a sudden, like I said, that sin nature on the inside of me, it jumps up and he says, surprise! I've been here the whole time. That's why you've been living the way you've been living. And guess what? I killed you the moment that you were born, because I was in you from the moment that you were born. Passed down to you from your daddy. Now what you gonna do, smart guy Jew, chosen of God? Let me see you live according to what God has said you should live. Try as you may, I am a very part of your very existence, and I will kill you if you don't watch out. Then he goes on in the next verse, chapter or verse 12, and he says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Or that good thing that came from God, is that the thing that caused me to die? Well, God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. All right, let's kind of simplify this. He says, the law did not cause me to be a sinner. The thing that caused me to be a sinner was the sin nature that had been working in me the whole time. All the law did was come along and cause me to see what God had been seeing the whole time. I suddenly became aware of myself the way God had been aware of me. In the next verse, 14, he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now he says, I'm carnal, sold under sin. How was he sold under sin? He was born. Listen, the moment that you are born, you are sold under sin, because that sin nature is passed down from Grandpappy Adam. And there's nothing you can do about it by yourself. There is nothing you can do about it. Verse 15. For that which I... Now, this is where the really confusing stuff starts to come in. I mean, it sounds like Paul is talking out of both sides of his mouth. You know what I'm saying? Look at this. In fact, nobody can read this fast five times. That is a proven fact. Anyway, he says, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. Makes sense. No problem, Paul. Carry on. What's he saying? Okay, now what's happened up to verse 15? I was born with a sin nature, but I didn't know it. The law was given to us Jews to expose the sin nature. Now all of a sudden, we have something that we can use as a standard by which we judge our own lives. We see the righteous, holy law that God has given to us. We compare us to that law and we say, oops, are we ever in big trouble? However, this came from God. Therefore, we look at it and we say, wow, this came from God. It must be good. Therefore, that's what we will do. And all the things He says don't do, those are the things that we are not going to do. And that, verse 15, which I do, I allow not. In other words, the things I find myself doing in my life, are not the things I sit around and think about and say, gee whiz, wouldn't it be nice to go out there and break God's law? And he says, for what I would, that do I not. What's he talking about? What is the that he would? He says, the law says don't do this and don't do that. Okay, that's how I'm going to live. He says, but all of a sudden I realize I'm not doing that. But what I hate, that do I. What does he hate? He hates the sin. And I mean, he said, I hate this sin. See, let me tell you something. There are a whole lot of people in the world, they're not born again, but they do hate sin. They just don't understand they have a sin nature on the inside. There are a lot of really good moral people that are going to hell. Now, yeah, you know, not all not all sinners, lost people, are Democrats, okay? Some of them do vote Republican. Back to the verse here. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Or in other words, he's saying, look, if I keep doing these things that I promise I'm not going to do, what I'm actually doing by virtue of my lifestyle, I'm standing up and admitting, you know what? The law is right. I've got a sin nature. I'm messed up. I consent that the law is good. Verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, is he passing the buck? Is he pulling an Adam, that woman that you gave me? No. What he's saying is, look, I'm not doing this because I'm choosing to run out there in rebellion to God. I'm doing this because there is something that is a part of my very existence that I can't change. And it's driving me to do these things. Next verse. For I know that in me, that is, my flesh. Remember what he said in verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, past tense. He's talking about when we still had that old sin nature on the inside. He said, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, when we were living under the law, when we were living according to those ordinances, according to those commandments, when we were governed by the law, when we were stuck with trying to live that way and do the best we can. I know that in me, in my flesh, sin nature, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, or my determination is to do what the law says, but to perform that which is good, I find not. Or in other words, he's saying, man, I look at the law and I say, yeah, this is of God, this is holy, this is righteous, this is exactly how I'm supposed to live. And it's like he is speaking on behalf of the entire Jewish nation because they all had the law. And he's saying, it's like, you know, we're looking at this and we're saying, yeah, this came from God. It came, you know, he gave it to Moses and came down the mountain and presented all of this to us. And we say, yes, that's right. We're going to live that way and we're not going to do the things we shouldn't. We're going to do the things that we should. So we have made a determination in our minds, in our will. We say, yes, God, we're going to live in a way that's pleasing unto you. But we find that there's this something on the inside, this sin, this nature that's present on the inside of us that's keeping us from doing that. So in our minds we're saying, yeah, I want to do it, but I can't figure out how to do it. Or in other words, I can't figure out how to change whatever is wrong with me so that I can do the things that God wants me to do. And he says in verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not. Live according to the law. But the evil, the things the law says don't do, which I would not, I end up doing it anyhow. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now remember, he's still talking about when we were in the flesh. He's not talking about after we've been born again. He's talking about when we were in the flesh, when we still had the old sin nature living under the law, before we were dead to the law by the body of Christ. And he says, I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Well, what law is he talking about? He's talking about, simply put, the law of the sin nature. What is the law of the sin nature? You have been born into this world with a sin nature and there's nothing you can do to change it. You cannot by yourself change this. And that law was governing my very lifestyle. For I delight, verse 22, in the law of God after the inward man, or mentally, I say, yes, the law of God is good. The law of God is holy. That is exactly how we should live. But, verse 23, I see another law in my members. Or like he said earlier, you know, when we were in the flesh, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So see, he's still talking about before Jesus came along to complete his work. He's saying, look, in my mind I'm saying, yes, yes, we're going to do it. We're going to do it. We're going to live this way for God. But he says, the problem is this. I have suddenly discovered, because the law was given to me, the law was given to us Jews, that there is something at work on the inside of us. And in my mind, I am saying, I'm going to live for God. I'm going to live for Jehovah. I'm going to do what He wants. But on the inside, there's something else that is warring. Another law that is warring against my mind, saying, oh, you just try. You just see how far you can get with this. Go ahead. Try to live according to the law. Try to live this holy lifestyle. I am a part of your very existence. I am your nature. And I am the nature of sin. And you can't get rid of me. So go ahead. Think about being a good boy all you want. But the first step you take outside of your tent in the morning, I'm going to come alive on the inside of you, and I'm going to begin driving you into acts of sin. So go ahead, try and stop it. Go ahead, try and control me with your mind. You can't do it. Live your whole life. Kill all the animals you can get your hands on, but you can't change who I am on the inside of you. I am your sin nature. Well, he goes on here in the next verse, and he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What body is he talking about? Is he saying your physical body? Is he talking about who shall deliver me from this physical body of death? It wasn't the physical body that was causing him the problem. It was what was inhabiting that physical body. It was the nature in that physical body. In other words, what he is identifying, it's amazing. He's got the insight here. There is a spirit on the inside of me. He's talking about his own spirit. This spirit is the very embodiment of the sin nature, and I can't change this. Oh, wretched man that I am. Listen, the moment you get born again, you're no longer wretched. That verse right there should tell you he is not talking about a Christian struggling with sin. He's talking about somebody that doesn't even know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I'm not wretched. I'm a child of the Almighty God. I'm born again with His life on the inside of me. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am. Or he says, how pathetic we are with this sin nature. Who can deliver us? We have tried for centuries to deal with this thing on our own, and we can't do it. Who can come along and do this? He gives you the answer in the very next verse. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. In other words, he gets excited right there in the 25th verse, and he says, oh, I'll tell you now who it is that's going to deliver you from this body of sin. It's Jesus Christ, the one that was crucified and risen from the dead. But until we accept him as Lord and Savior, or the way he writes it here in this 25th verse, until Jesus Christ comes and completes his work on earth, with our minds we assent to the law that it is good, but with our flesh we have no choice whatsoever but to obey the sin nature that's on the inside, because we can't change it no matter how bad we want to change it. But then he starts in chapter 8 verse 1, and he says, there is therefore now. We're back to the present tense. Do you see this? He's been talking past tense this whole time, and suddenly he changes and he says, listen, this was our condition in the past. He says, however, now that we are dead to the law, now that Jesus Christ has come and complete his work, now, there is therefore now no condemnation. Remember when he talked about the condemnation of judgment that was passed upon all of humanity because of the act that Adam had committed? He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And there in verse 1 where he says after the Spirit, he's not talking Holy Ghost. What's he talking about? Jump back to chapter 5, verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in what? Newness of spirit. He picks chapter 5 verse 6. It's not the same word, but the message is the same as chapter 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who live no longer after the sin nature that was housed inside their flesh, but now their lives have been changed and they are living or walking after newness of spirit on the inside. And the reason that they're able to do that is because the law of the new nature that you received, the law of the Spirit of life that you received when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, it has set you free from the law of sin and death. The sin nature has been removed. You're no longer chained to that thing.
Hallelujah.
And look at this. where he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life. Again, not the Holy Ghost of life, the law of your new nature. Who you became when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Listen, folks, I don't need the Holy Ghost giving me the ability to speak in tongues to be free from the sin nature. All I need is to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and have the life of God in me. I need to be born again. That's what Jesus said. You need to be born again. He says the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of life. The Spirit of life. The Spirit of life. The law of the Spirit of life that I receive when I put my faith in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life. The law of the Spirit of life. What was it that God breathed into Adam? And God breathed into Adam life. And he became living. What happens when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? The sin nature that was passed down from Adam is removed and the life nature that comes from God is put in us in its place. In other words, what happened to Adam? He was brought into existence with the Spirit of life on the inside of him, but he transgressed and he sinned and he lost out. He lost the Spirit of life and received unto himself the sin nature. Through Jesus Christ, that entire process has been reversed for us. We were brought into existence with the sin nature, and now through Jesus, we have the Spirit of life. It's like God has reached down and breathed the breath of life into us, just like He did with Adam. Yes. Praise God. Now listen to this. You say, where's all this leading, Brother Martin? Here's where it's leading. Think with me. The sin nature came from Adam. The law was given to reveal the sin nature. Look at these verses. The iniquity of the fathers, Deuteronomy. The iniquity of the fathers, Numbers. The iniquity of the fathers, Exodus. The iniquity of the fathers, Exodus. Where is the law found? Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. What does that mean? Every verse that is used to teach generational curses has its origin in the law. Every verse. And the rest of the Old Testament where they quote about the iniquities of the father and confessing the iniquities, all of those are quotations or references to what is contained in the law. All of it. All of it. Now, the sin nature was passed down. It came from Adam. The law was given to reveal the sin nature. All of the generational curses are found in the law. All of the iniquity of the father passed down. All of those verses are found in the law. I am dead to the law through the body of Christ. I have received the new nature or the Spirit of life, the sin nature that the law was governing or revealing has been removed. I am now walking and living every day of my life in newness of spirit. And there's no condemnation anymore unto me. Therefore, these verses that talks about the iniquities of the Father being passed down to the third and fourth generation cannot apply to me because I'm dead to every one of those things. Amen. How much more do you need? How much more proof do you need? Well, Brother Martin, how come all these preachers out there are teaching just the opposite? Just think about it. I don't have to tell you why. Just think about it. I mean, all of what we've shown here tonight, everything, the sin nature, it came from Adam. The law was given to expose the sin nature. And now, through Jesus Christ, I am dead to the law through the body of Christ. If I'm dead to it, those verses can't apply. That means the generations after me have nothing to worry about. I'm dead to the law through the body of Christ. And, I mean, if this doesn't convince you, How much more do you need? How much more convincing? How many more verses do you need to prove to you that you don't have anything to worry about? Well, some people are so boneheaded, they say, well, I just don't know, Brother Martin. Well, that's not a problem. If you don't know, that's okay. I've got more to show you. I've got some stuff. Listen, I've got some verses in here that go beyond even this, and they will show you beyond doubt, totally, 100% conclusively, you don't have anything to worry about when it comes to a generational curse. Oh, well, Brother Martin, where are they? Where are they? Well, Next week. But not only this, all this we've seen, not only this, we're going to find out why it is that it seems like the children sometimes follow the behavior patterns of their fathers. And why it does appear like there is a generational curse being passed down from generation to generation. The answer is very simple. But not tonight. And probably not next week either. But the answer is very simple. It's right here in the Word. All we have to do is look at it. Again, are we teachable? Are we teachable? Now here's the thing about it. Remember at the beginning. We are talking about vomit and dung. Remember that? Yes, Brother Martin, sadly, I do. I don't know about you. Maybe my style is a style that maybe you appreciate somebody else's style differently than mine. But this is me. This is how I minister. It's the way I do it. In my opinion, the first message and this message in this series should leave no doubt in your mind whatsoever about if this teaching of generational curses is scripturally sound. You know what's so popular in the body of Christ? It should leave no doubt in your mind that it is not correct. It's wrong. It is not scriptural. It does not line up with the Word. The problem is, I don't have the voice on all the television networks. You know what I'm talking about. But whether I have the voice or not, doesn't matter. Bottom line is, truth is truth. But now here's the problem. There are some people out there, Christians, who are so caught up in this whole thing of generational curses, that even though, first message, tonight, second message, and by the end of the third message, guys, I'm telling you, you do not want to miss next week. By the end of that message, there will be no doubt. Unless your heart is hardened to this truth. And here's the thing. Anybody that hears this message, hears this series. We're not even done with it yet. Anybody that hears this series and continues to embrace the generational curse thing, they are the dogs returning to the vomit.
That's right.
This is a hard thing for many people to accept. Here's part of the reason why. Foreshadow of things to come. As long as you can blame somebody else for your problems, you don't have to deal with them. And until God steps in and delivers you, you can justify a lifestyle that He says you've been set free from. There is no generational curse passed down from your grandpappy to you. None. But, along with that, there is one aspect of the concept of a generational curse that does have some validity. And I'm going to show that to you in Scripture. It's going to be very clear. But it has nothing to do with drug addiction, your alcohol. Are you with me? In other words, it's not a spirit that's been passed down from daddy and granddaddy and great granddaddy and all this other. And now you're hooked up with it. And your kids. You know, I'll just pass this along now. Parents, you can do a whole lot towards shaping and molding the future of your children if you just speak the Word of God over them, even before they're born. begin to, you can't control their will, but you can influence what's going on around them in the realm of the Spirit. And it's not too late. Might seem like it, but it's not too late. Not at all. So, you're free. You're free. You're free. And there is no curse on you from what great granddaddy did. Next week, we might get into some areas dealing with all this stuff that are very sensitive in the body of Christ. Areas, things that have been taught that go along with this kind of stuff that can be quite inflammatory in some circles. But again, guys, you want truth or not? You want truth or not? If you want truth, then listen, we all, sooner or later, are going to have to swallow hard, because sometimes truth really messes up our personal theology. Praise God. Don't you want to worship Jesus? Well, then stand.